Good evening. And is it JMC? Right? Praise Jesus. One of the things I love about our church is that you see the missional heart of our church being expressed constantly. And one of the things we're seeing is, you know, all the people that are going from our body to serve the Lord in different areas. It's awesome. So, you know, JMC, and thanks for that report, guys. We really appreciate you guys and your hearts for the Lord. Before I go, I just want to introduce David and Jeannie Morse. If you get a chance, please say hello to them. They're some friends of ours. They are serving in Mombasa, Kenya, and they're serving, reaching primarily the Kutchi people there in Mombasa, which is a group of Indians primarily. So praise God for their work, and thanks for coming, guys. Get a chance, please say hi to them. I was surprised to see them. Honored that you guys would be joining us. Pressure's on me now, huh? let me just open up in a word of prayer before we go to God's Word. Dear Father, as we look into your Word, Father, open your Word to us. I pray your Spirit would guide this time. Guide the words I say. And Lord, as we look at your word, Father, I pray that your Spirit would transform us through the exposure of your word, that you would transform me, Lord, that you would transform every person here who hears it, that you would break us, Lord, and remake us to be made more like Jesus, closer to you, with a heart for you, Lord, and that we would serve you all the more with great joy. We ask things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're making our way through the book of John, and we now come to John chapter 5. And we saw the Gospel of John, the video. We come to the healing of the paralytic. Now, we know that Jesus' public ministry was about 3 to 3.5 years. So maybe 1,100 days or more. And out of those 1,100 days, if you look at the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you really get less than 100 days out of those 1,100 days. And John, you know, who knows how many miracles Jesus did during those 1,100 days? Hundreds, maybe thousands? John picks 7 of them in this first part of the book. He highlights 7 miracles that to him are important. And when John talks about a miracle, what's interesting about the book of John, he doesn't just talk about the miracle. He likes to talk about how people respond to the miracle too, doesn't he? I mean, there's 4 kind of groups of people you'll see in the response. One is the person or persons that are touched directly by the miracle. 2 are the disciples. 3 are just kind of the general crowd or the general population. And 4 are the Jewish leaders. And every miracle he highlights one or more of those 4 groups. This chapter, you'll see him highlight both the man who was touched and the response of the Jewish leaders. So he picks these 7 miracles. And when, you know, when we think about miracles, and by the way, Stan did a great job preaching on miracles last week. Thanks, Stan, talking to us about miracles and doing a good overview of miracles. But when we think about miracles, I don't know about you, but I instantly think of healings. For me, maybe because I'm a doctor, I don't know, but I always think about healings. But what's interesting is Jesus didn't just heal. He did a lot of other miracles also, didn't he? And when you look at John, you see, you know, those sampling, if you will, of those miracles. You know, he changes the water to wine at a wedding. He walks on water. He feeds thousands of people with just a little bit of food. So those are those miracles that don't really involve healing. But then you see, you know, those healings too in John. You see maybe the ultimate healing in John 11. He raises Lazarus out of the grave after 3 days. He heals the royal official's son. And we talked about that in John chapter 4. He heals a little boy at a distance based on the request of the boy's father. In John 9, we'll see the healing of the blind man. And today we come to the healing of the paralytic in John chapter 5. It's hard for me to read this chapter and not think of one of my good friends, Dave, I want to back up in my life about 30 years. I was 20 years old. I was 6'2", 150. I had long hair. I was a really groovy, cool dude. Anyways, I was at SMU, and there was a Bible study group we had. It wasn't just all SMU guys, but there was several of us, some SMU guys, some not. And we had a kind of a goofy name. We called ourselves, kind of a bear city name, the Lions of Judah. The Lions of Judah. That was our Bible study group. But it kind of shows you, I mean, we were trying to be guys that were dedicated to the Lord and dedicated to one another as brothers in Christ. And anyways, what was cool about this group was a lot of diversity. We had a guy that came from a Jewish home. He was a Messianic Jew. We had a guy who came from a Greek background. I came from the Hindu background. We had a guy who was half Greek. I mean, we had kind of a good variety of people there. And, you know, we met weekly in Bible study, and we did service projects together, ministry groups. One of the guys was a guy named Dave. He was and is brilliant, an engineer. Really funny. He has this dry, sarcastic kind of sense of humor. And a very, very godly man, very committed believer. Unfortunately, Dave started having weakness in his legs. And, you know, he went to the hospital and underwent all his testing. And it was found that he had these awful tumors growing in his spine, basically destroying his spinal cord. And, you know, the doctors did surgery. Of course, we prayed. We laid hands. We sought, you know, God's healing for him. But on a physical level, he just continued to get, you know, weaker and weaker. Eventually, you know, he had to go into a wheelchair to get around. He was recently at our home, and he has almost no motion or strength in his legs. His hands are also very weak now as the illness has kind of spread up his spinal cord. But he remains the same Dave. Brilliant, funny, and a very committed believer. So it's hard for me to read about the paralytic and not think about my brother in the Lord, my good friend Dave. So we come now to the healing of the paralytic, and the first part of the chapter is the healing itself in verses 1 through 9. So I want to talk about that first. So Jesus, you know, he comes to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. We don't know which feast. There's three feasts a year in which they come to Jerusalem for religious ceremonies and celebrations and the like. Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Booths, I believe, are the three. And as he comes into one of the gates, there's a pool there. And by that pool, we see in verse 3, there's a great number of disabled people. Blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now, apparently, there was a superstition that an angel would move the waters in the pool, and whoever got in the pool first would get healed. Now, there's no biblical backup for this, or no other backup for this, and so I must conclude that this is simply just a superstition, but out of their desperation, with no other way to look for a healing, these people have gathered here, these ill people. And Jesus goes up to one of the people there. He goes up to a paralyzed man laying on a mat. In verse 6, he asks him what looks to be kind of an obvious question. Do you want to get well? Now, I don't know why he picks this guy. I don't know if he'd been there the longest. I don't know if he was the most ill. I don't know. Apparently, he had been ill for 38 years. Which, by the way, was almost as long as the average lifespan in Palestine at that time. So he had been ill for 38 years. And the man responds and says, listen, you know, when the water stirs, I can't get in the water because I'm paralyzed. And somebody else gets there ahead of me. So Jesus heals him with just the very power of his word, doesn't he? Verses 8 through 9. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. So the very power of Jesus' word is sufficient to restore strength and health to this man's extremities. And he gets up, he obeys Jesus, he picks up his mat, and he walks. So we now come to the next section, which I simply call the man in Jesus, verses 10 through 15. There's a problem, okay? It's the Sabbath. And I want to be very clear here. There's the Old Testament law about the Sabbath, and then there were the Jewish, quote-unquote, laws about the Sabbath, okay? The Old Testament law on the Sabbath was very clear. Man should not work on the Sabbath day. Okay? But the Jewish leaders over the years had added regulation upon regulation on top of that and had put it into their laws and had made it where if you broke that, the potential punishment was death, even stoning. I want to be very clear here before we move forward. Jesus never broke the Old Testament law, nor did he ever ask anybody else to break the Old Testament law. Now, Jesus broke at times the Jewish laws, and his followers did, but he never broke the Old Testament law. So I want to be very clear on this point. So anyways, there's all these Old Testament laws, and one of them is you can't carry stuff from point A to point B. You just can't. Okay? And this guy was walking around carrying his mat, right? And the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership jump on this guy, verse 10. It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. So now this guy is in trouble. And he could be stoned. He went from being paralyzed to being healed to now, you know, looks like he might be killed here. So in verse 11, the man defends himself. He says, "The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk." So he, you know, he's like, listen, I know I might be breaking the law, or maybe he doesn't know, but he's like, this guy healed me, he told me. Well, they're like, well, who was it? And he doesn't know. Maybe he was so excited he was walking, he was skipping along, I don't know. There was a crowd of people, Jesus, you know, after he healed him, got lost in the crowd, but the guy doesn't know who it is. And he tells him so. Later on, Jesus and the man meet, okay, in the temple. And Jesus says to him a very powerful statement. In verse 14, he says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." You know, Jesus is saying, listen, you're physically well. That's a good deal. Good for you. However, there's still a sin problem, right? And that sin problem can lead to something worse, i.e. eternal separation from God. The man had a sin problem. He was physically healed, but his spiritual problem remained. You know, all of us, all of humanity, we may be healthy physically, but we're infected spiritually with this problem of sin. And it leads to spiritual death. It leads to eternal separation from God. Now, this guy, you know, he could have had a lot of responses. And we don't know exactly everything that happens here, but we get an indication. You would think that when he saw it was Jesus, he would fall at his feet, worship him, thank him, and come to true faith in him. But that doesn't seem to happen. All we see is that in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. It seems from the passage that instead of one of those other responses, instead of faith, instead of gratitude, instead of worship, which would have been the appropriate response and which would have addressed the sin problem, instead, he kind of turns into a tattletale of sorts, goes back to the Jewish leader and says, oh, by the way, you're wondering who that was. It was this dude, Jesus. He's the one. So now the Jewish leaders concentrate on Jesus. You know, they don't really care about the wonderful healing that occurs, do they? They're very tied into the breaking of their laws regarding the Sabbath. And so now they concentrate on Jesus in verses 16 through 47. We see the Jewish leaders and Jesus having a discussion. So verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. So now they concentrate their persecution on Jesus as opposed to the man. Verse 17, Jesus says a very powerful statement in verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." This is a very important statement in this passage. In this passage, Jesus is making two points. The first point he is making is that God is always working. Now, we know on creation that on the seventh day, God, quote unquote, rested, right? He didn't create anything new on the seventh day. But it didn't mean he stopped working. Nor did it mean that God ever stops working. Ever since the beginning of creation, God is constantly working. You see, very creation itself is sustained by his power. The sun rises, the sun sets. The moon rises, the moon sets. Plant life, animal life, our own human life is sustained by the very power of God. He is always working. And he's always working in the lives of people. 7 days a week, people are coming to faith in Christ. They are coming to know him. 7 days a week, he is transforming. He is sanctifying. He is working every day, all the time. And so the point Jesus is making is, listen, God created the Sabbath so that man will have a day of rest from work, a day to worship, a day to spend with their family. But it wasn't meant to be a day to be completely paralyzed, to be fearful of being in trouble all the time, of being unable, rendered unable to even do good. That's not the purpose of the Sabbath. And all these other rules that you've added to the law just don't make any sense. They're not consistent with the heart of God. So that's the first point he's making. God is always working. The second point he's making is that Jesus is the God-man. You see, when he said, "My Father," he made a very dramatic claim that the Jewish leaders understood. He was claiming to be of the very same substance or stuff as God. And so therefore, he was claiming to be not just a child of God, like we're all children of God, we're all created. He was claiming to be God the Son. He was claiming to be the God-man. And they recognized that, as you can see in verse 18, what was their response? For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus then goes into a long response. It's almost 30 verses, verses 19 through 47. And I'm afraid if I read it, it would be too long. So I'm just going to summarize these verses for us. But you know, when I read these verses, one thing that came to my mind is that Jesus loved all people. He loved even the Pharisees, even the Jewish leadership. And this is his attempt to reach them, one of his many attempts. He spends a great amount of time trying to explain to them the truth in a very open and a very loving way, in my opinion. Now, the first point that Jesus makes here is that there is a unity and a oneness between the Father and the Son. Okay? A unity and a oneness between the Father and the Son. And what he is doing is teaching, in essence, the truth of the Trinity. You know, there's God the Father and there's God the Son. And you can't separate them. They're one. And when you, of course, he doesn't get to God the Spirit yet. I don't think they're ready for that. But when you add God the Spirit, you know, you come up with the Trinity. God is the triune God. He's three, but he's also one. I don't understand it, but I accept it on the basis of faith because Scripture teaches it. And, you know, God the Father and God the Son, there's no competition between them. And you can't separate them. This is not polytheism. It remains very staunchly a monotheistic faith, a monotheistic proposition. And he wants to be very clear about that too. But when talking about the Father and talking about the Son, he shows that there's unity in every way. There's unity in work in verse 19. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. There's unity in love in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he's doing. There's unity in life in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes. There's unity in judgment in verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. There's unity in honor in verse 23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There's unity in faith in verses 24 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And there's unity in will in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So you see that the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son, are one. There's unity there. Unity there in work, in love, in life, in judgment, in honor, in faith, in will. He then goes into the evidence of these claims in verses 31 through 47. He defends his claims and says, starts off in verse 31, and he says it's not just him witnessing about himself. But he knows that if he just witnessed about himself, the Pharisees would consider that inadequate. That's verse 31. He then goes in to say that John the Baptist witnessed for Jesus. Verses 33 through 35. He went on and talked about that the works and the miracles are a witness that Jesus was who he said he was. In verses 36, he says that the Father gives witness to him in verses 37 through 38. And he concludes with the fact that the whole Old Testament scriptures, and Moses in particular, testifies and gives witness that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Verses 39 through 47. He ends in verses 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Despite all these things, despite all these witnesses, these testimonies, they still did not believe. They refused to believe. You know, when I conclude this chapter, it led me to think, you know, what does it mean to be spiritually paralyzed? What causes it? How can we cure it, so to speak? You know, I think that the paralytic that was healed was, in a way, a picture of the Jewish leadership. You see, the paralyzed man benefited from the touch of Jesus. He benefited from the love, the power of Jesus. He went from physically paralyzed to physically healed, physically strong. But his response was very incomplete. When he did pick up his mat and walk when told, but besides that, we see no real faith, no real spiritual healing occurring in the man. We only see a physical healing. Likewise, the Jewish leadership were similar in that they benefited from God's work. They were the descendants of Abraham. They had the presence of the temple. They had the presence of God's law in the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, even though they had this religious kind of life where they strictly followed a moral code, they were very, very strong on memorizing the scriptures, etc., they missed authentic relationship with God. They missed the Messiah, the one that all the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. They missed Him. They rejected Him. They were spiritually paralyzed people. So, I started thinking, I said, what does it mean to be spiritually paralyzed today? What does that look like? I think the first type of spiritual paralysis that we see today are people that have not trusted in Jesus as their Savior. They don't have an authentic relationship with God. Now, listen, people might be religious. They might be good people. They might be smart people, capable people. They might even go to church regularly. They might know the Bible even. But those things in and of themselves do not create authentic relationship with God. Authentic relationship with God can only come through faith in Jesus. Faith in the life and work of Jesus, His death on the cross for our sins, His resurrection from the dead. If you have never trusted in Jesus, if you've never placed your faith in Him, I'd like to ask you to consider placing your faith in Jesus as your Savior. That faith can even be expressed by a simple prayer that says, Father, I believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Please make me your child. Now, I believe that most of us here have an authentic relationship with God. Most of us have indeed trusted Jesus. Most of us are forgiven here. But even as believers, can we have periods and times in our life when we're spiritually paralyzed? And I think the answer to that is yes. I think we can go through times in our life, periods, even years, when we're not growing closer to God. When we're not, God's not transforming us. He's not sanctifying us. He's not working in us and through us. What does that look like? What causes that? Well, I've come up with a few pictures of that. I think one cause of spiritual paralysis in the life of the believer can be times of active rebellion or particularly destructive sinful behavior. Now, let me be clear here. We're all sinners saved by grace. I struggle with sin every day. Okay, so I'm not saying that we're sin-free or we can be sin-free in this life. I will struggle with sin, rotten sin, until the day I walk into heaven's gates. And so will all of us who are in the human condition. However, there is particularly active rebellion or particularly destructive sinful patterns that I think paralyze us spiritually. I think a couple of those things are substance abuse and rebellious sexual immorality. And I think these are hard things to talk about, and they're hard things to deal with, and there's no easy cure for these things often. I think we have heard of people and heard stories of people who were involved in things like this, and God instantly cured them, instantly healed them. So I think it's possible. I think God does do that. But I think quite often the usual story is to overcome these kind of sinful, destructive things takes time, takes effort, it's painful, it's hard, it involves a lot of prayer, it involves other believers encouraging, supporting, it involves support groups, it involves counseling, it might even involve pharmacological medication to help. You know, I just want to say something about sexual morality briefly. You know, God created sex to be between one man and one woman in the realm of marriage. Period. Okay, any other sexual expression outside of that is not consistent with God's plan or God's word. If you're dealing with substance abuse, or if there's an issue of sexual immorality in your life, I want to try to help you and support you. We here want to try to help you and support you. I would like to pray for you. I would like to encourage you. I would like to help you connect with people that can help you, whether it's counseling, whether it's Celebrate Recovery, whether it's doctors that can help. So if you're struggling with one of these things, please come see me or call me or find me or let me know. And it'll be completely confidential and you won't be judged. Hopefully you'll be loved with a love that's only from the Lord. Okay, so active rebellion and destructive sinful behavior can be a cause of spiritual paralysis in the believer. I think placing something else above God can cause spiritual paralysis in the behavior. What do I mean by that? You know, we have a lot of good things that are involved in our lives usually, career, family, financial blessings, whatever. And those can be very good things. But when they become more important than our walk with the Lord, they can spiritually paralyze us. We need to make Jesus number one in our lives. We need to commit ourselves to live for His glory, His honor, to be used by Him. We need to bring all things in our life under His dominion, under His control. You know, one way of calling this is to have a stewardship mentality versus an ownership mentality. An owner owns everything and maybe gives a little bit of his stuff to the Lord. Maybe it's a little bit of his finances. Maybe it's a little bit of his time. A steward says, everything I am belongs to God. Everything. I want everything about me to glorify Him. And so, you know, if God leads you to give a certain percentage to the church and His work, praise God. If God leads you to give a certain percentage to a friend in need, praise God. If God leads you to give a certain percentage to take care of your family, praise God. It's all glorifying to Him. So, having a stewardship mentality, not letting anything displace Jesus being number one in your heart. The third thing is what I call an inaccurate view of spirituality. I think that it's tempting to define spirituality by some things that are external. We like to say that, you know, going to church every week is, you know, that's spirituality. Or learning the Bible is spirituality. Or being moral is spirituality. Or politics, voting a certain way, is what it means to be a Christian. All those are good things, don't get me wrong. But we shouldn't put the cart before the horse, is my point here. On our most basic level, our Christian life, our spirituality, needs to be defined as a relationship with God as the Father. It means spending time with God. Not just to know His Word because Christians read the Bible, but to know His Word as a lamp to our feet, as a guide to our life, to know God better. We spend time in prayer in our closet with the door closed because it's time with the Father. We spend time worshiping Him and serving Him and fasting and all those spiritual disciplines as means of getting to know God on a relational level. And out of that relationship should flow these other things. Because I know God, because He's working in my life, I want to know His Word. Because I know God, because He's working in my life, I want to live a life that glorifies Him. Because I know God, I want to be a church and worship Him with my brothers and sisters and fellowship with my brothers and sisters. So an inaccurate view of spirituality. So, spiritual paralysis. You know, my friend Dave may be a physically weaker person since his legs don't work very well and his arms don't work very well, but he's one of the most spiritually strong people I know, period. Let us not be spiritually paralyzed. Let us be spiritually strong. Let us grow people who are dedicated to grow in our love for God, our love for one another, and our love for the unreached. Especially, you know, God has called us to reach out to our Indian friends and neighbors. So let us especially be a light to that group of people. Let me close in a word of prayer. Lord, we come before You, and Lord, I come before You just convicted and broken. And Lord, help us, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, to not be a spiritually paralyzed people, but empowered by Your Spirit, empowered by Your love, guided by Your Word, with Jesus as our goal. Let us be a people, both individually and corporately as a body, that's spiritually strong, that's spiritually walking, that's spiritually moving. Help us, Lord, to overcome the sin that so easily entangles us. Help us, Father, to understand that being a believer is about knowing You, growing closer to You, and from that, serving others, overcoming sin, worshiping You, knowing Your Word. And help us, Lord, to be a light to the Indian community. You've put thousands and thousands of them here, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in serving You by reaching out with words and deeds that reflect Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.